Okay. As you remember, last week we began dealing with the issues of false teachers. And one of the duties that we saw of the elders was to have the ability to identify and refute those who come into the church, meaning to do great harm and to teach heretical teaching. In verse 10, we looked at the pathology of false teachers. We discovered that they're insubordinate rebels who refuse to submit to any kind of authority but their own. And they refuse the authoritative nature of the Word of God and to submit to sound doctrine. They tend to be empty talkers. And they say a lot of nothing. They are full of nonsense, but you know they say it pretty well. They're good talkers, but a lot of nothing comes out. And we should beware of these people and the eloquence that they use. But a lot of times they try to get us to go into an emotional state, because they tell you that when you're emotional, that's moving you toward truth. But that's not what they're doing. They're actually moving you away from truth with deceptive words and empty talk. And that's within the nature of a fallen man. We can tend to be captured by foolishness and have a natural disdain for the truth. We need to understand that people may not be merely deceived. These people may be actually deceivers themselves. They're actively engaged in deception. They're actually engaged in bringing people into bondage and live as they do themselves in that bondage. And they would seek to do great harm within the church. What they would love to do is get a whole group of untaught churchgoers to be led astray and to go down a path of destruction. And sadly, there's a lot of untaught churchgoers. You can talk to people, and a lot of times they don't have a clue. All they've heard is how to live a good life in sermons instead of being taught solid, sound doctrine. And so the question is, what do we do with these false teachers? One of the problems that we have, believe it or not, is, you know, we live in a strange time where we are plagued with what's called political correctness. And so it's tough. Because to call someone a heretic or a false teacher is worse than a lot of crimes that you could commit within the church. We're told by people that Jesus didn't treat anyone that way, that he taught love and tolerance. And if we call someone a heretic or call them a false teacher, we would be ourselves labeled as being intolerant and a bigot, and worse yet, probably we'd be called a hater. And the interesting thing about this is those people who are saying that we can't do this, as soon as you call out a false teacher, you should see the hatred come from them. They'll call all kinds of names. They'll do anything that they can to come to the rescue of the person who they feel they're protecting. But in doing that, they'll cause a lot of damage to the body of Christ. Now, the thing that we have to admit, though, is in church history, if you look back, there have been times where the opposite extreme has existed. Where heretics were burned and killed, and that itself is unbiblical. And as to make not make the same mistake. You know, we take the pendulum from burning and killing them to never saying anything, almost putting them in a protective status so that they no longer can be touched. And you do that especially if these people have a bestseller, if they're on the best-selling book list. Then you just go, well, but look at all of the people that they're supposedly bringing to Christ through their teaching. And the problem is they're false. They're bringing false doctrine. John MacArthur said this about the trend. He says, frankly, I have the feeling that the way of the world is going, the way that our nation is going, and the way that the church is going, there's going to be an effort to silence the wrong people and give voice to people who should be silenced. And I would have to wholeheartedly agree. We're going to silence those who speak truth and allow those who speak lies to have a voice. But we have to understand the utmost importance that we have is to identify false teachers. They cannot be given free rein so that they can upset households and divide the church and bring shame upon Christ. It's not good, according to the Word of God, to leave false teachers alone for fear that you're going to offend someone in doing so. They must be called out and they must be silenced. And elders must have the courage to do so. And if they don't, they're not qualified to be elders. As an example of this, the seven churches of Asia Minor, which are mentioned in the first, or actually chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, Jesus himself addresses seven churches in Asia Minor. And I bet you can guess what the major topic, the major issue that he addressed is: false teachers. False teachers had risen up among the churches. To the church of Ephesus, he commended them for their stance against false teachers. But see, in the process of going against the false teachers, they became so unbalanced that they lost their first love. They had such a zeal for truth that it seemed to cancel out the command for love. So they were harsh and loveless. Well, then the church at Pergamum was tolerating false teachers. They were in their midst. And it seems like the command for patience and love was being pushed out of the way of standing for truth. These people were saying, well, you know what? We need to be patient. We need to be loving. Instead of saying, no, we do need to be patient and loving, but we do need to warn. We need to warn the church that this stuff is going on, and we need to stand firm in faith. And if you go just a little bit farther down, the Lord talks to the Thyatirans, who were lacking zeal. They did not cast, as he says, Jezebel, which is an Old Testament wicked woman, out of their midst. And now she actually wasn't there, but these people were acting like Jezebel. And they were allowing her to go throughout the church and lead the church into gross immorality. And so we can see from these examples that the Lord Jesus Christ himself demands that his church stand for truth and that the elders silence false teachers. And at the same time, that they have the zeal for the truth, that they do not neglect love and compassion. So let's go ahead and read our text for this morning. It's found in the book of Titus, chapter 1, and this morning we're going to look at verses 12 through 16, but in order to maintain context, let's start in verse 10. Starting in verse 10, it says, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now, as we work our way through Scripture, we preach verse by verse, and then we go book by book. We don't go in order, but we will continue to go through the books of the Bible. We'll see that a main writer of the New Testament is a man named Paul, and he did have a passion for truth. But he had a passion for silencing those who spoke error as well. Paul's letters are, quite frankly, jam-packed full of dealing with deception and dealing with false prophets. And it seems that you can't get away from the warnings about dealing with these people. And if you read the Bible, you'll be confronted with the need to understand true doctrine. There is a need to understand what the Word of God says, true doctrine. And this isn't just found in the New Testament. This is in the Old Testament as well. It's found all over the place. As a matter of fact, the prophet Jeremiah dealt with the problem of false shepherds long before the New Testament was written. So I invite you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. And we'll look at verses 1 through 4 to start off. We'll be going through a little bit of this in chapter 23. But we'll start off with verses 1 through 4. Starting with verse 1. It says, Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back into their fold, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. You see, the Lord has always been concerned about silencing false teachers, silencing those who teach error. Here in the passage, people of Israel were under leadership and instruction of some very corrupt and deceptive shepherds. They were always misrepresenting God and God's truth. They would speak whatever they wanted, whether it was false messages, false visions, dreams, coming up with self-made rules and regulations. You see, they were not only wicked, they were hypocrites. They were presumptuous. They were foolish, and they had an ignorant audacity, which is just simply shocking to us. The wording here is very important, though. Just to start, look at verse 1, where it says, Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. The word woe there is actually a very strong word. It's the opposite of weal. There's weal and woe. Weal is goodness and prosperity. Woe is damnation, cursing, and judgment. So when God says this, he is pronouncing sentence. This is not a trial. This is the sentencing. God makes a proclamation of woe, of judgment and damnation to those shepherds destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. The false shepherds are sending the sheep out from the green pastures, away from the still waters, where they are going to be unprotected. And then in verse 2, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. Now, if you would, just jump down to verses 21 through 22. And here it says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then would have turned them from the evil way and from the evil of their doings. You see, these people were hypocrites. They said they spoke for God, but they didn't speak for God. They spoke for themselves, because if they would have spoke for God, it would have made a difference. But instead, it says, I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. And it says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. You see, these people were running quickly to get the office of prophet. They wanted to be a prophet. They ran to that, going, oh yeah, I'll be a prophet, I'll be a prophet. And they spoke words that weren't true. They were agents of Satan. They were brazen, they were shameful, they were bold, they were presumptuous. And all the while they said, but we're speaking for God. Listen. Jump down to verse 28. It says, the prophet who has a dream, let him dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat? What he's saying is, if you have a dream, tell the people your dream. Just don't tell them that this is a word from God. God's word is God's word. Your dream is your dream. What is the chaff to the wheat? Meaning, your dream is chaff. My word is pure. Your dream is useless. Don't ever mix my word with your dream. We have so much of that nowadays. A little bit of God's word and a whole lot of imagination, a whole lot of fantasy, a whole lot of visions, dreams, revelations. We can't be doing that. We can't be adding anything that is chaff to the pure wheat of God's word. God is serious about false prophets. And we can see the seriousness as we look back at our text in verse 12. Paul approaches the description of their character by saying, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now history tells us that the words that the apostle Paul is speaking comes from a work called Concerning Oracles. And these works come from a guy named Epimenides. And he lived 538 years before the birth of Christ. And the important thing is, he lived on the island of Crete. Paul refers to him as a prophet. Not that he was actually a prophet. He wasn't a prophet of God, but rather he was a prophet of the Greek culture. And they considered him to be a philosopher and a wise man. And according to Plutarch, a first century Greek historian, the Cretans paid Epimenides divine honor after his death. Epimenides. They gave him great honor and respect. He was considered one of the seven great wise men of Greece. But here's the thing. He was considered wise by the people in the Greek culture, and especially those on Crete, even though he characterized the people of Crete as the dregs of the culture. I mean, this is sort of wild. He's saying you're liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And they go, oh, yeah, we love you, Epimenides. And, you know, it's just amazing. It's amazing. They held him in such high esteem. And so Paul quotes this man. And he says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and gluttons. They were famous, the Cretans were, for falsehood, for having self-deception. I mean, they knew they were deceiving. After all, they said, get this, they said that Zeus, the god Zeus, and I'll make sure you know it's small g, was buried on their island. And in their own pagan beliefs, they considered him to be immortal. Something sort of not ring true there. Immortal and buried. They don't go together. Immortal means he doesn't die. And so, I mean, here's some of the things that they were saying. I mean, it just goes against it. And culturally, these people had just a horrible reputation. We need to understand what Paul is doing here, though. He's making an illustration. He's talking about two cultures, two ethnicities. If you look back at the end of verse 10, you can see which ethnic group the false teachers were coming from. He says there, especially those of the circumcision. So ethnically, they were Jews who were false teachers. And I want you to grasp this comparison between the Cretans, who had a reputation for being wicked. There are three vices that he mentions here. They are always liars, and so are those of the circumcision. They are evil beasts. Crete was known for lack of wild animals, but the people of Crete made up for it in their own beastliness. And Paul says they are the same. The same could be said of those of the circumcision. And the Cretans had a reputation for being lazy gluttons. They love food that they didn't work for. They would rob and steal and engage in all sorts of manipulation and evil so that they could avoid real work. And the instruction that Paul is putting forth here is that those of the circumcision are doing the exact same thing. Paul is telling Titus and the churches in Crete that these Judaizing Hebrews are coming into their midst and teaching for dishonest gain by using false doctrine and upsetting families. And when it all comes down to it, false teachers are really just unconverted. And we can see that because they have the same desires and goals and passions that unconverted people have. They are dishonest about their intentions. But see, they found a group of people that are willing to accept them because they haven't been taught sound doctrine. They don't know how to pick out someone who is false. They listen to these people and say, what is it that you want? Oh, I'll give that to you. And then they just start to talk all kinds of Christian language. They wrap themselves up in the Christian language and the phrases that we use. And people go, oh, he said what a blessing. He said the name of Jesus. He said, you know, let's pray. All of that stuff, these people are eating up. They're going, they said the right words, so let's follow. Instead of going, does he say things that are biblically accurate? Because when Paul says Cretans are always liars, he's saying they are like, actually he's saying to be a Cretan or to Cretanize is to lie. And he says these false believers act like Cretans. It's synonymous with being a liar. We can't listen to these people because they lie. Turn to Romans chapter 16 and verses 17 through 18. Romans chapter 16. I mean, you hear this all throughout Scripture, where there's all these warnings, but yet people go, oh, I guess I saw the warning. I didn't pay any attention to it. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, now I urge you. This isn't, now I just tell you. I'm urging you, brethren. Note, those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to what? The doctrine which you learn. And do what? Avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. Those are untaught people. We need to learn doctrine so that we are not the simple, the untaught. These people are liars. And so in our text, Paul continues. He says that they are also evil beasts, meaning they are rude and cruel. They behave like wild animals. And then Paul says they are lazy gluttons. They're lazy gluttons. And that refers to their stomach. John MacArthur says, the meaning of lazy gluttons is self-evident. Cretans hated to work but loved to eat. They were self-indulgent. They were greedy. They were lustful, overfed, and perhaps in poor physical condition. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians? Talks about this. If you would please turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we'll look at verses 10 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Starting with verse 10. Here it says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. You see, they're lazy gluttons. They take advantage. They want you to do the work and they want to eat off of what you did. And so Paul says that the testimony of Epimenides, his take on the Cretans, he says this testimony is true. Paul affirms the 600-year-old testimony of Epimenides about what the Cretans were is still true. And since it's true, Titus is therefore commanded to rebuke them sharply. that they may be sound in the faith. The word rebuke is the Greek word elenko, and it's to bring to light, to chide, to admonish, to call to account. So Titus is to rebuke them, but he's supposed to rebuke them sharply. And that word in the Greek is epitomos, which literally means in a manner that cuts. The rebuke was to cut with penetrating force. The severity of this rebuke should be remedial. Titus was not to condemn men, but to seek to correct them, correct their error, their personal sinfulness, in order that they would be found sound in faith. And as someone observed, the surgeon of the soul only cuts to achieve a cure. The surgeon of the soul only cuts to achieve a cure. The sharp rebuke was to cut out disease, not to harm. If you would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 24 through 26. Starting with verse 24, it says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition." And here's the thing. Here's always the thing. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You see that? If we're doing it to look smarter, if we're doing it to separate ourselves in a haughty manner, we're doing it wrong. Now, we should separate, but not in haughtiness, not because we think we're smarter, but we should separate because they don't listen. But our goal should be that perhaps God would grant them repentance. And so Paul continues in verse 14, giving some information on the nature of the heresy for which they need to be rebuked. Paul says in verse 14, "Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. For their faith to become sound, they must stop paying attention to false teachers." Proverbs 27:5 says, "Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed." An open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. So they are to reject Jewish fables, the commandments of men, and turn away from the truth. You see, these Judaizers lived in a world of religious fantasies, of rules centering around clean and unclean foods, observing laws and days and ordinances. And that's natural by human nature. I mean, you look at all religions of the world, there's all kinds of stuff that you have to, you jump through this hoop and you jump through that hoop and you have to keep jumping through all these hoops. We have a tendency to do that. We have a tendency to add to the Word of God. We do. I can prove it. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. This is in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Genesis chapter 2. starting with verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." Right? We have it. Do not eat this fruit. Now turn one chapter ahead. Genesis chapter 3. Starting with verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now here, the great deceiver, what is he doing? He's questioning, did God really say that? But he ends up quoting, did God really say, do not eat from every tree of the garden, right? Now look at what it says. It says, "And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said," and now listen to this, "you shall not eat it," here's the addition, "nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Right off the bat, in the Garden of Eden, adding to the word of God, "you shall not eat nor touch." God didn't say that. We need to understand that God's word is the final authority. We need to bring ourselves with the help of the Holy Spirit to the conformity of God and his word. We cannot be adding to his word nor subtracting from his word, because that's what the Judaizers were doing, those of the circumcision. They were leading people astray by having all these things that they had to do. And that seems to be the mark of false teachers. Always moving away from the purity of the gospel. Always adding to the Bible. They say it's not enough to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and trust for your salvation in Christ alone. So they were add works. And we can see this. I mean, churches add baptism. Well, in some churches, add speaking in tongues. And then you have all these other things that are added to it. And so these false teachers manipulate people. And they say, you know what? This is the right way. Everyone else is corrupt. This is what you must do. This is the way that false teachers do. They work away from the truth of the gospel. And you know what? We can differ on eschatology or something like that. Eschatology is the study of end times. We can differ on that. There's a whole lot of different theological nuances that we can differ on if we have the gospel correct. And if we are seeking, then we will find that those things we differ on, we'll get closer and closer together as we seek to know the truth. But see, false teachers, they have an understanding of some aspects of the gospel, but they don't believe in the fullness of the gospel. They don't think that the gospel is enough, so they have to add to it or remove from it. And so they replace the gospel with their own gospel. And then in verses 15 and 16 of our text, Paul summarizes false teachers by saying, "To the pure, all things are pure. But those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in their works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now, as we look at that, we might think, well, that's a little bit confusing, but let's just go ahead and work through this. We need to understand that it's written in the context of the Jews, who had all kinds of ceremonies and traditions and commandments of men that you were supposed to do. And if you did all of these things, you would purify yourself. In other words, they would say that if you work from the outside, working inward, you would purify. The outward works would purify the inward man. And so they had this sacramental religion, this legalistic religion. You must do these things to be pure. You must do these things to be righteous. And so they had all these ceremonies. Things you could do, things you couldn't do. But here's the thing. Ceremonies cannot purify. Religious practices cannot purify. The Jews thought that if you kept the ceremonial law and all the traditions and rituals and keep the clean from the unclean, and do all these things, that you wouldn't be defiled. You would end up making yourself pure. The whole idea of all that stuff was to say what you do on the outside affects your inside. That is a sacerdotal system. That is a system where sacrifice, all the things you do, the sacraments and all, are what purify you. I want to point this out very clearly. And we'll do that by looking at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15. So if you would turn. Matthew chapter 15, and we'll look at verses 16 through 20. Starting with verse 16, it says, "So Jesus said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. It isn't what goes in, it's what is within a man." Paul says, it's not keeping the rules. To the pure, all things are what? Pure. If you're pure on the inside, then everything you do is pure. Everything you touch is purified. You see, our purity doesn't come from things we do. Our purity comes from the righteousness of Christ and Christ alone. Christ is within me and I in him. I am purified through Christ and Christ alone. No other way. And because I'm purified by Christ and Christ alone, I am pure on the inside. What's going to be on the outside? It's going to work its way. Not perfectly, but it's going to work its way out. So I do things that are right because of who is in me. Doesn't work the other way around. It's not all these outside mystical experiences and dreams and visions and whatever you think of doing that's going to purify you. If you believe that, you stand in condemnation. To the pure, all things are pure. We must understand our righteousness is in Christ. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. If you're rotten on the inside, everything you touch is rotten. You're going to desecrate every single thing you touch. We need to understand that truth. Christ on the inside is what purifies you. When you have Christ living within you and his righteousness becomes your righteousness. Can you see why we need sound doctrine? Can you see why so many people are being led astray? Hey, we have one more hoop for you to jump through. Oh, and I'll be pure? I want to do that because I want to be right with God. I want to be righteous before God. People want to do things outwardly, and it's not outward, it's inward. We are right with God when we are in Christ. Everything else contaminates. Everything else is a perversion. And when you think that all of these things that you can do and all of these actions you can do are going to do it for you, they're not. Because your conscience is not fully engaged. The only way that your conscience can be fully engaged is to have Christ in you and then true doctrine. The word of God's truth being fed to you. The bread of life. And when you're fully infused with God's truth, your conscience, the warning system, works appropriately. It works the way it should. All this religianity and churchianity that we see all over the place, it's sickening to God. It's just sickening to sit there and say that there's something else that needs to be done is sickening. And look at what Paul says in verse 16. He says, they profess, they're speaking with their mouth, I know God. But in their works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. You see, it doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter what they say. In 1 John chapter 2, it says, now by this we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It's a liar if you do not follow what the Lord says. And if you don't follow, it's because you can't. It's because you probably aren't regenerate in the first place. Christ is the reason. He is the outpouring. He is the root, which gives reason for the fruit. Isaiah 29:13 says, therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. You see, we have that same phrase used. They say with their mouths and their lips, oh, I'm all for the Lord. But their hearts are far from him. And according to 2 Timothy 3:5, it says that they have a form of godliness, but deny its power. From such people, turn away. Disobedient lives betray a profession of faith in God. The ungodly, as it says in Ephesians 2:2, continue to walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Because they attempt to deceive God's people with empty words, the wrath of God comes upon those of disobedience. See, false teachers are trying to tell you that it's more than just Christ. They sit there and they say, if you do this, if you do that, but that's all worthless. It's worthless. And the King James says disqualified for every good work. The Greek word disqualified is adokimos, and it means worthless, disapproved, rejected, unfit. You see, any good work that you do apart from Christ is unfit. They're disqualified. We must protect the purity of the gospel. We must protect the purity of the church, not only for our sake, but for the sake of those who are coming, our kids, their kids. Protect it. We need to protect it for those who have not yet heard the gospel so that men cannot come in polluting it. Men who have no real zeal for purity. They don't understand what Christ, the purity that Christ accomplished and procured for us on the cross. We need to protect that. And in order for us to have a healthy church, there must be a steady diet of sound teaching. And false teachers must be confronted and challenged and removed if necessary. And we must understand that no church is exempt from this. There's not a church you can think of that has an exemption. We need to commit ourselves to this at all costs. Let me ask you this. Do you profess to know God, but by your deeds you deny him? Are your deeds detestable, disobedient, and worthless? Or are they found to be from the root, from Christ? And even though we don't live a perfect life, you can see that that is just springing forth from you because that's what you are. You are his and he is yours. If you don't understand that, repent and surrender your life. Believe in his word. Trust that Jesus and Jesus alone can save you. If you would